Well, as you know, today, the second Sabbath after the Feast of Tabernacles, is the traditional day for the blessing of little children ceremony. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 19 and see the example that Jesus set that we base this ceremony on. In Matthew 19, it's also recorded in Mark chapter 10 and in Luke chapter 18. We'll read from Matthew 19, beginning in verse 13. Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. It says, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." This was certainly a special moment for the parents who brought their children to Jesus. A special moment for the children too, but of course they would never remember that very event. But Jesus asked God's blessing on these little children. He honored the request of the parents. He honored the parents' faith by responding to them in such a way. This occasion, as I mentioned, is included in all three of the synoptic gospels, but not much detail is given. We don't know what prompted the parents to bring their children to Jesus. We don't know how many parents or how many children were involved. We don't know if it ever happened again. We don't know what the exact prayer was that Jesus asked for these little children. But we see the example. Jesus shows his awareness and his concern for the children that were brought to him. And again, he honored the faith of the parents who trusted that he could extend a very special blessing to them. And he even drew a spiritual lesson from the occasion, reminding us that we need to have the heart and the attitude of little children in order to be a part of his kingdom. In the church today, we follow Jesus' example, not because we're commanded to do so, but because we also want our children to have a personal blessing from God. This year, we don't have any young children who are going to be blessed, but we do have quite a collection in our congregation of children and teens and young adults who have been part of this blessing ceremony in the past. And for that matter, many of you who bring your children to be blessed were blessed yourselves when you were a child. We know that Peter warned that Satan, quote, "walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And I would suggest that one of the most tasty little entrees that he would like to have on his menu would be our children. Whatever he could do to harm and make it difficult for our families, children, young adults, teens, I'm sure are high on his list of those that he would like to disrupt, that he would like to do harm to. And when we consider the world that we're living in, there has never been a time when God's blessing on our families was more important. We know that Satan is attacking the family. Satan is attacking your family. There are societal trends that are tearing marriages and families apart. Same-sex marriages, transgender confusion, open and shameless immorality. Godly values and standards are eroding away in the name of inclusion, equity, and freedom. But we know that family is part of the plan of God. And we know that God, in fact, is creating his family through the family structure that we have today. The title of the sermon this afternoon is "God Protects Our Families." It's our practice to follow Jesus' example of taking little children into our arms and to ask God's blessing on them. But when families come into the church with older children, they're not part of this blessing ceremony. Jesus took little children into his arms and blessed them. And so it would be awkward and difficult if someone comes into the church with a 15-year-old boy for me to try to wrestle him into my arms and lift him up and ask God's blessing. Obviously, the blessing was extended to those little children. But that doesn't mean that older children are not blessed. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In this chapter, Peter gives some very basic instruction about marriage. And one of the scenarios that he describes is a household where one parent is a member of the church and the other is not. He writes that the couple in that situation should remain married as long as the unconverted spouse is willing to live in peace with the baptized spouse. And it's in that context that Paul makes a very meaningful statement about how God views our children. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll read verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, says, "The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." So if the father or mother is a believer, and the term believer refers to one who obviously believes in and follows Jesus Christ, if the father or mother is a believer, then the unbelieving spouse and the children are holy in God's eyes. The word holy has the same meaning as sanctified, and it means, the Greek word translated holy means to be set apart or to be separated for a godly purpose. So because of the believing spouse or parent, God blesses the entire household. Let me read this passage in a couple of other translations. The New Living Translation says, "For the Christian wife brings holiness to her marriage, and the Christian husband brings holiness to his marriage. Otherwise, your children would not have a godly influence, but now they are set apart for him." The New Revised Standard Version puts it this way, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy through her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." Now, the phrase, "otherwise your children would be unclean," sounds kind of harsh in a sense. Is he saying that all those other kids out there are unclean, but yours are holy? Well, yeah, that pretty much is what he's saying. "Otherwise your children would be unclean" is in contrast to those who are sanctified and holy. The point is that without the example and teaching of a converted parent, children grow up in ignorance of God, and they lead a spiritually unclean life. But those whose parents are converted, Paul says, are in a different category. They grow up with an example, and they grow up with access to the knowledge of God's way. So in that sense, in the church, those children of members of the church are set apart. They're distinguished from. They're not the same as children in other families or households. They are set aside for a godly purpose. So in other words, a Christian household, those children brought up in a Christian household are being called by God. Our children are being called by God. Now, it also says here that the unconverted spouse is holy. It's rare, but on occasion, an unconverted spouse will become converted through the example of his wife. But it's most likely a category that they're set aside in God's eyes for the blessing of the wife who is converted, and that God puts his blessing on the household for her sake. The man, the husband, or the wife, whichever one is not converted, will have an opportunity in the future. But for the time in the marriage, they're set aside or separated as God blesses that household because of the converted spouse or mother or father. Now, of course, we know that not all children who grow up in the church respond to or accept the calling at this time. Many of us, my own family included, my own wife and I, have children who are no longer part of the church. As parents, when that happens, we grieve for that, because of that situation. I think parents often are filled then with questions and maybe with some personal guilt. What did I do wrong? Why did my child not continue? But those are questions that are not fair to put upon ourselves, because the point is that as children mature and grow, they make their decisions. They assert their personal will. God has given them free choice. They're free to choose to accept the calling or not. If they do not accept the calling, we have confidence that God will in the future work with them. After all, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that it's God's will that all should come to repentance. And so if we have children that are not in the church, even though they had an opportunity, we pray for them. We pray for God's mercy. The way I pray about that, I put it this way, that God, please don't give up on our children. And I don't think he would. But that's just the way I consider it, the way I feel about it. God has great mercy, and he knows how to work with those who at this point don't choose to accept the calling. But what I'm talking about today, what I'm focusing on today, is those who are here, those who are currently being called, those in families of this congregation and of God's church that are set aside and are in a special category in God's eyes. And he views them in a very special way. When I counsel with young adults for baptism, I usually start by discussing what it means to be called. I ask them if they feel like God has called them. Often, as children and teens and young adults grow up in the church, they feel that, well, you know, I'm kind of here because my parents are here. And that's kind of why I'm here. I don't know that God has actually called me. And they might even ask me to explain to them, how do I know if God has called me? You see, a person who comes into God's church as a child has a different experience than one who comes into the church later in life. A person who is called as an adult, who has lived many years outside of God's church, is totally shocked to find out that he or she has assumed and believed things all their life that are simply not true. And their life changes dramatically and quickly as they begin to learn about the Sabbath, the truth about pagan holidays, the truth about heaven and hell, the truth about God's plan. Their whole world begins to change very suddenly. A person who comes into the church as an adult may be suffering the consequences of serious personal mistakes and sins that have scarred them physically, mentally, or emotionally. A person who grows up in God's church is on a completely different path. They may not have ever experienced anything in their life except God's truth and God's way. And someone who grows up in the church, knowing God's law, has the opportunity to avoid those mistakes in life that cause such serious personal damage. They might even ask, what do I have to repent of? Because they haven't had a life that has been flawed in the way that others did. A person who grows up in God's church comes to repentance gradually. It's not a sudden, shocking change, but it's a matter of developing a personal conviction of God's way and of accepting that as their life and of what they want. And then, as they come to that understanding, they can move on to receive God's Holy Spirit. My parents came into the church. I've mentioned this before, when I was very young. But before my parents even came into the church, they began teaching me about some of the rules or the laws of God. I was 7 years old when my father and mother brought myself and my brother into the kitchen, sat us down at the table, and said, sons, this year we're not going to be keeping Christmas. Eyes get wide. And my father was pretty, I think he handled it very wisely. He said, it's not that we don't love you. It's not that we don't want to give you gifts. But we've come to understand that it's simply a day that God would not want us to observe. So to make it a little easier for me and for my younger brother, he opened up the kitchen cabinet, and there were our toys. The toys they were going to give us for Christmas, but they had learned through study and through reading a booklet that the church provided that they shouldn't do that. So they gave us our toys. That was my first train set. Little circle, you know, with these tracks that usually didn't stay together. The poor little engine would go around maybe twice and then fall off. But that was my first train set. I was so excited to get that train. That's what I wanted for Christmas. So my parents explained that we don't observe that holiday, but we certainly want to give you gifts and make you, you know, give you things that'll be exciting and pleasing for you. So I didn't argue with that. At 7 years old, what am I going to say? That's just the way that it is. It was a little bit later. This was happened in the fall. In the spring of that year, I learned about unclean foods. Still 7 years old. But the grade school that I attended was very small, and it did not have a cafeteria. So it didn't serve hot food. But once a month, as a special treat to all of us kids in that little grade school, they would cater in or bring in a special lunch, hot dogs and cupcakes. And around the first part of the month, I'd bring my quarter in, and I'd buy my ticket. And that was good when on the special day that the lunch was brought in for two hot dogs and a cupcake and a cup of nasty warm lemonade. But again, my parents explained to me on one occasion early in the month, said, son, we can't buy the hot dogs this month. Really? Because we've learned that we should not eat pork. I thought, oh, what's pork? And so they explained to me the point, that we would no longer be able to eat foods that were not what God wanted us to eat, and so I wouldn't be able to buy my hot dog lunch. It was hard for me. As a seven-year-old, it was a trial for me as a seven-year-old. I had to sit in the classroom, all the other kids are eating their hot dogs, and I've got my little warm bologna sandwich, beef bologna, and and they're enjoying the hot dogs. And I used to love that lunch so much. But I was learning. I was learning that we are different now. We're doing different things. And one point, and this is something that Mr. Haney brought out in the sermonette, children begin to learn. Children, frankly, are anxious and willing to learn. And they're willing to accept what they learn. I didn't question it, except that I wasn't happy about it, but I didn't. That was what my parents told me what I needed to do. And so they began to instruct me in God's way. And that's the opportunity we have as parents. And as young children grow up in the church, they have the opportunity as they mature to develop that very personal conviction and relationship with God. And they also then can receive the promise that God makes to adults. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts, the second chapter. I only bumped it a little bit this time. Usually I give it a good whack. Acts chapter 2. Verse 38 is very familiar to us. It's Paul's response to the question that he was asked in verse 37. He had given a very strong sermon in which he told the Jewish audience that they had been responsible for killing their Messiah. And the Jews had been waiting for the Messiah. They still do. But they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And to be told that the Messiah was there and they killed him, that was a complete and total shock to them. And those who believed that came to Peter and said, "Now, what can we do? What can we do about this terrible thing that we have been guilty of?" And Peter told and gave them the answer in verse 38. You know the answer well. "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That was what they could do to make, because of the sins that they were guilty of. To repent, to be baptized, and they would receive the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and continues, "For that promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as God will call." That's a very comforting and profound promise. God has designated your children as being holy. They're separate. They're different from other children in other families. And God has made a promise that they can receive the same blessing of the Holy Spirit through baptism and repentance, just like you. The promise extends to the children. Now again, sometimes when a child grows up in the church and then comes to the point of considering baptism, we ask about calling, and they feel like, "Well, I'm only here because my parents were called. God didn't call me, he called my parents, and I kind of came along with them." But you know, I would suggest you look at that a different way. Look at it from the other side. Why would God call your parents to be in his church and then ignore you? Would that make any sense? There are promises that are made to adults, that God extends those promises to their children. And it says to those who later would come to be part of this way. And to other adults as they come along, and also, frankly, to their children as well. God offers this special blessing, this promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of a relationship with him through repentance and being baptized and receiving that Spirit. He makes that promise to your parents. He makes that promise to you. As I mentioned earlier, there is, we live in a world, I'm trying to get my notes straight here, I'm sorry. I wanted you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I mentioned a little bit ago the importance and the impact of the example and the teaching of a converted parent. That's how a child who is set aside and put into a special category can begin to learn. It's through the parents. Let's consider the impact that Timothy's mother and grandmother had on his life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. From childhood, you've learned from scripture the wisdom that it will take to achieve or to receive salvation. Again, I'll just remember my childhood. By the time I had given up Christmas and pork, my parents later that same year started attending church. And the fall of that year, we traveled to our first Feast of Tabernacles, which was in Big Sandy, Texas. It was back at the time when there was only one feast site, everybody went to Big Sandy. I had been to exactly three church services, and now we were on our way to something called the Feast of Tabernacles. And I guess I've mentioned this before, I had really a miserable time at the Feast of Tabernacles. I didn't like the traveling, being in the car for such a long trip. I didn't like camping, never done it before. All the bugs and the dirt and the dampness, the humidity, the big sandy weather. We'd go every morning, we'd get up and put on church clothes of all things every morning and walk about a half mile or a mile from the tent to the tabernacle. And it was hot and I was sweating and it was uncomfortable. It was dusty, I was thirsty. And I just was not in a very good frame of mind. I was not accustomed to sitting in church, but we sat there at the feast in those days, two services every day, at least 2 to 2.5, 3 hours long, and sometimes a Bible study that evening. I hated it. It was no fun. Now, again, this was all brand new to me, so I had nothing to compare it to. It just seemed uncomfortable. But my parents attended church, and I eventually, over the next course of the next year or so, began to hear some of the things that were being said in the sermons, in the messages. By the time I was 2 years older, I understood a number of things. First of all, we were going to a Feast of Tabernacles in a more comfortable place. We started going to Squaw Valley, California. But it started to make sense to my little 10-year-old mind. I began to understand some things. I could actually see, and I began to understand that the seven stages or steps in God's plan by keeping the holy days. I didn't listen intently. I didn't go home and scour the Bible to understand better, but I was picking things up. I was learning, and my parents were teaching me about why we were doing these things. And that began to make a really huge difference in my life. By the time I was 10, 11 years old, I was fully on board. I was happy going to church. I loved going to the Feast of Tabernacles. But it took some time for me to begin to make that transition in my little 10-year-old mind. I don't know what Timothy's experience was. We can see a little bit about it here in Scripture. So we read that he was taught Scripture from his childhood. Hold your place here. We'll be right back. Go to Acts chapter 16. We'll learn a little bit more about Timothy's background. Acts chapter 16. Paul and Barnabas were traveling through Galatia, raising up churches and encouraging those that were being called. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 16. Then he, Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. So we learned right away about Timothy that he's of a mixed ethnicity. His father was a Gentile. His father was a Greek. His mother was a Jewish. And in that area, commentaries point out, there were very few Jews in the area, and so they tended to intermarry with the Gentiles a little more frequently in that part of Galatia. So Timothy has kind of something against him in a sense, a strike. He was of mixed ethnicity. And his mother was Jewish, again, his father was Greek. Verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So he already, at this point, has a very strong and positive reputation, well spoken of by others that were in the area. In general, probably at the synagogue, but it just says simply that he was well spoken of by the brethren. So he's talking about others who apparently were part of the religious practices that his mother was bringing him up in. And then verse 3, Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews. Now, just go back one chapter, chapter 15 in Acts, where the church decided that it was not necessary for a Gentile to be circumcised to become part of the church. Some had thought that it was, but the church concluded that that's not necessary. You don't have to be circumcised. But because of the Jews who were causing such a problem in that area, Paul thought it would be the best example if Timothy would go ahead and be circumcised anyway, even if it wasn't necessary. And Timothy did it. From what I understand, that's not a pleasant thing. But Timothy was willing to go through that in order to, it shows his heart, his attitude, his willingness to obey, even though it was a very difficult and painful thing for him. He was circumcised so that the Jews would not have anything against him. Because the Jews who were in the region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Again, commentators focus in on the word was. Apparently, likely at least, Timothy's father by this time had died. He was a Greek, didn't say he is, but he was. So most likely Timothy's father had died, possibly when Timothy was very young. It just doesn't say. But we see that Timothy was, again, now of mixed ethnicity. He had a very positive reputation because of the character that he showed and the person that he was. He was willing to be circumcised, even though it was not necessary. And he likely, his father, by that time, had died. So at some point, Timothy was being raised in a single-parent household. His mother was raising him. His father was not a part of the way of life, not a believer. So even if he was on the scene, he was not an influence on him in terms of his learning. So all these things, kind of complications in Timothy's life. But the one thing that he had a mother and a grandmother who went to great lengths to teach him. And he became a man of outstanding character who was very well respected in his community. And Paul saw in him great potential, and he brought him along on his journeys, and Timothy became a minister, became an evangelist in God's church. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We saw that Timothy learned from his mother and grandmother. If you look at chapter 1 in 2 Timothy, we see that in verse 5, Paul says, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded it is in you also. So his grandmother and his mother were the key figures in his life, teaching him about God's way and bringing him up according to the scriptures. And Timothy was willing to accept that and made that part of his life. So this is just an example that one way God protects the family is by the parents teaching God's way. The parents have a serious responsibility. And it's important for parents to understand that God has placed their children in a very special category, and he is calling them. And he is making that, gives the family, gives those children a chance to learn God's way, but it's their responsibility to instruct him and to inform him. There are several passages in Scripture that emphasize the responsibility parents have in teaching their children God's way, in teaching their children God's instructions and how they should live. Let's look at just a couple of them. Let's look at an example here, first of all, of Abraham. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. There was something in Abraham that God found to be very special and important. Genesis chapter 18. This is the occasion where angels had come to Abraham, and he was providing for them with their hospitality, and they were on their way to destroy the city of Sodom. Verse 16 says, the men rose and looked over Sodom, and Abraham went out with them to send them on their way. And the Eternal said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him? So he's kind of musing, contemplating, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? After all, he's going to be the father of nations. He's going to be through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So, yeah, I think I'll share with him a little bit of confidential information. Verse 19, for I've known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Eternal. One of Abraham's characteristics that God was pleased with and respected in him was that God knew he would teach his children and his household the ways of the Eternal. That's an important quality to have, to be one that is willing to teach, that he would teach his family. Again, kind of it gave God a reason to actually put some trust in Abraham. But there are several verses that talk about the importance of parents teaching their children. The book of Deuteronomy includes several different scriptures that teach that point. Remember, the book of Deuteronomy, this is the message given to the people of Israel just before they went into Canaan. They'd finished their 40 years in the wilderness. They'd come to the Jordan River. They're about to cross over. They're about to enter the land that had been promised to them. And so this is kind of a review of the important lessons that they need to remember as they move into their new land. So in chapter 4, verse 7, Deuteronomy 4, verse 7, Moses is reminding them and exhorting them. It says, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Eternal God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? In other words, God was right there to respond to them when they had a need, and they were reminded of that. What great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all of this law that I set before you this day? You know, what they were told and reminded to be thankful for the righteous laws that God has given to them and the way that they should live. Verse 9, only take heed to yourself that you diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things that you've seen, and lest they depart from you, from your heart, all the days of your life. And he says, and then teach them to your children and your grandchildren. teach them to your children and grandchildren. That was the instruction given to Israel as they were entering into that land. And again, as it was emphasized in the sermonette, children should be able and willing to learn, to seek information, to ask questions. In fact, look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20. Deuteronomy 6, verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord has commanded us?" When our children ask questions about what we believe and why we believe, then we, as their parents, obviously need to be able to give them an answer. This shows us that the children should ask, and the parents should have an answer. You know, it says in 1 Peter that we should always be willing to give an answer for the hope that's within us. Sure, when the guy at work asks you something, or your boss asks you something, or your neighbor, of course. But more importantly, be able to answer your children for the hope that lies within you, why you live the way you live, why you do what you do. Then you shall tell your son, verse 21, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Eternal brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and showed us signs and wonders before our eyes." You know, one thing that children enjoy is to hear the stories of their family, to hear how it is that mom and dad met each other, how and why and when they got married, but also how it is that they're part of this church. How did this come? How did we get here? What are we doing here? What did I go through that brought me into this way of life? We didn't come out of Egypt directly, but we came out of a different life. We came into God's church, and we can use that as a teaching tool for our children, so that they can be established in what the legacy of God's people is. So we should be willing to actively teach our children. Again, knowing that that God has placed them in a very special category, and we have responsibility to help them to learn what they need to learn. But remember this also, as parents, you teach your children all the time. Kids are smart. Kids are observant. They're watching you. By your actions, by your example, you're teaching them what it means to be a man, what it means to be a father, what it means to be a husband. This is how fathers and husbands and men behave. This is what they do. This is how they treat others. You're teaching your children what it's like to be a woman and a wife and a mother. Your example will teach them God's way as much as your words will. Children are very observant and very smart, and sometimes they see more than what we want them to see. And they learn some things that, somebody said in the sermonette that parents aren't perfect, so. But as the children grow up, again, they mature physically, they mature mentally, they begin to mature spiritually as children grow into teens and into young adults. And they need to understand as well as they make that transition, as they grow up, that this is not an easy way of life, but it is a rewarding way of life. Look back at 2 Timothy again. 2 Timothy chapter 3, one more time. Verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. In the preceding verses, Paul has been reminding Timothy of the persecution and the difficulties that Paul had experienced in as he's preaching the truth and the gospel. Then he moves on to make that a lesson for Timothy. He says, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." We are asking our children to make decisions that will affect their lives. They're learning to what it means to be God's chosen, to be holy, to be one that God is working with. And the way of life he's calling us into is not going to be easy, but it is going to be rewarding. Of course, it's certainly going to be challenging. All who want to live in a godly way will suffer persecution. Why? Because this is not God's world. Again, they learn this is Satan's world, and they learn what to watch out for, what to avoid. And then verse 13 says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in all the things which you've learned and been assured of. So this is something for our teens and young adults to remember as well, that they will be challenged in what they believe. There will be difficulties. There will be things that they'll have to face in life that will not be easy. And that this is an evil world filled with many different ways that we can stumble off of God's path. Satan is making it very difficult for a teen or a young adult to continue in God's way. Satan is an expert at offering alternatives, things that look better, things that seem more satisfying, things that are easier, things that everybody else gets to enjoy. Satan is a master scammer. He introduces different ways to look at things. He's sly, he's devious, he's cunning, and he's shrewd. Satan is the master of darkness, but he appears as an angel of light. He sets deadly traps, and our young adults and teens need to establish a foundation based on that calling God has given that will help them to hold on to and to continue in what they have learned. In Ephesians 6, we see the list of the armor that God provides to help us deal with the wiles of Satan, his cunning, his craftiness, his deceitfulness. And it's very easy to be drawn into his traps. But we have armor that will protect us from those schemes so that we can stand against Satan, is what it says in Ephesians 6. Notice that the very first protection or part of the armor that is listed here that will help you to stand against Satan is truth. The first part of the armor that is listed is truth. It says, gird your waist with truth. To gird your waist means to cinch up your belt and be ready for action. That's probably the first step in realizing that we not falling into Satan's deceptions, is to be ready for the battle, to arm yourself with the truth of God. And that's what parents and can offer to teach young children, and as children grow older, they can establish and understand through their own study and their own efforts what God's truth is. It's part of the process of becoming mature and being prepared ultimately for baptism, is to understand and prove things for yourself, to arm yourself with the truth. Because again, Satan has a way of making things that are deadly seem to be appealing. God has separated our young people so that they can learn that truth, and they can understand and be able to work toward that condition of their the ultimate conclusion of their calling, which is to become a baptized member of God's family. Jesus also emphasized truth back in John chapter 17. John 17. So our children are set aside and are for a holy purpose, are sanctified. Again, the words Greek words mean pretty much the same thing. So let's look at John 15, verse 17. John 17, verse 15. He says, I do not pray that you, Father, should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. We have to deal with Satan. We have to deal with his temptations. We have to have that armor. We have to be willing to remain or stay consistent with the things that we have been taught, especially as we grow up and establish that foundation that's going to be the foundation of our life from now on. So Satan is there, but we need to be able to resist him. And Jesus says, I pray that you would keep them from the evil one, that God provides protection specifically from Satan. In the sample prayer in Matthew 6, Jesus said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. They're not of the world. You're different. You're separate. You're holy. You're God's children in the family that God has brought you into the church with. You're not of the world. Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified. And he said in the previous verse I skipped over, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. We are separated from others who are not practicing God's way, who are not called into God's way, by that truth. And the source of that truth is God's word. God provides a great deal of protection for us as his church family, for us as our individual families, and for us as members of individual families. God provides protection for children, for teens, for young adults. It is his purpose to bring them into his family, to lead them to repentance, so that they can choose that way. There comes a time when it's necessary to make that decision, to make that commitment. Again, sometimes young people will come and say, well, how do I know when I should ask or seek to be baptized? How will I know when it's time? Well, there's one example we can look at that maybe helps us see at least a part of the factor that will lead to that decision. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. We're going to begin reading in verse 16. But before we do, I just want to point out, and I don't know if it's significant or not, but remember we started the sermon by reading about the blessing of little children? Well, that's in verses 13 through 15. And now we come to verse 16. Jesus blessed these little children. And now, I don't know, maybe it's a fast forward 25 years later. Because a young man comes to Jesus Christ and asks what he needs to do to receive eternal life. Maybe there's a connection, maybe not. But anyway, verse 16, behold, one came and said to Jesus, good teacher, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? How do I make this decision? When? What does it take for me to actually receive that promised blessing of eternal life? So Jesus said to them, in the first place, why do you call me good? No one is good but the one that is God. This is a bad translation. A better translation for that statement of Jesus or that question would be, why are you asking me about what is good? Why are you asking me about what is good? God teaches us what is good. But he says, if you want to enter into life, he kind of skips over the question. If you want to enter the statement, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Pretty simple answer, not complicated. So the young man said, well, which ones? And Maybe he really didn't know. Maybe he was trying to waffle a bit. I don't know. But which commandments? Well, Jesus gives him a sampling of the commandments that you need to keep in order to receive eternal life. And it's part that they're all from the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You not steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself, which is a summary of the last six commandments. So the young man said, well, look, I've done these things all my life. I've been in God's church all my life. I know what the commandments are, and I've been doing my best to obey them. So that's where I am. So he's kind of got a self-righteous attitude here, but the point is he felt that he had been living up to the basic instructions all of his life. So Jesus said, look, if you want to be perfect, the word perfect generally is better translated mature. If you want to be mature, he's saying to this young man, look, if you want to be grown up, here's what you need to do. Yeah, you've been a child, you've grown up in this way, you've done these things, but if you want to be a man or a woman, if you want to be a mature person, then here's what you do. Go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. I think we can understand that to mean that, look, if you really want to be mature, make a full and complete commitment to me. Make a full and complete commitment to following me. And that's a step that precedes baptism. For children who have grown up in God's church, for children who have that designation of being holy, children who have been taught, children who have grown into young adulthood and who are practicing this way of life, there's another step to make. So far, so good, but there's another step that's important that needs to be made. That is, make a full commitment. Grow up. Be mature, make that commitment to Jesus Christ and what he has taught. Unfortunately, this young man was not willing to do that. He went away sorrowful because he put his priorities in things in this life. God has called families into his church. God has called adults. God has called adults with children and gives children a special blessing and opportunity to be able to follow in their parents' footsteps, to be able to make the same commitment that their parents have made. Satan wants to undermine that. He'll do everything he can to cause distraction, discouragement, to offer alternatives. But Satan will not succeed when we lean on the power and the blessing that God gives. God has made our children holy. They're part of the household that is being blessed by God because of his truth and the way that it is being taught and lived. Children grow in understanding as they live in that Christian environment. They absorb those things. They know the basic plan of God. They know and understand the way they're supposed to live. They can see the difference between what they're being taught and with the way the world in general functions. Children and teens and young adults are armed with the truth, which can help them make the choice that they need to continue in God's way. God has given us a fantastic and rich blessing in our families. And God protects us in our families. God will fulfill his will, and through our families, he is building his spiritual family. And what an incredible blessing it is to know that through Jesus Christ, we can have that blessing from God.